We are in our second week of Advent, our second week of our theme, God with us, how Jesus came to be God with us. Last week we looked at the prophecy from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, and this week we're moving ahead to the New Testament. And a lot of times, you know, when you go to the New Testament to read about the birth of Christ, you're looking at either Matthew or Luke. And probably one thing you don't do is read the list of names that show up, right? Well, hey, guess what? Today's your lucky day. I'm gonna preach on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And the reason I'm doing that, we'll get more into that in a second, but the main reason I want to do this today, before we talk about the actual birth of Christ, is because this genealogy, when we dig into some of these stories, it's going to show us, when we say God with us, we're going to see just how with us Jesus actually is. And so I am going to read, we're going to do Matthew 1, 1 through 17. We're going to do it all right up front. So you're going to have to just stick with me here, all right? So here we go. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. My son Isaac over there, oh, there we go, okay. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Some names in there that you'd name your kid, some names you wouldn't. Let's keep going. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, the Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So we just covered 1,500 years of history. Right on. Let's keep going. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, Abiad the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So just as a side note, if you're ever reading Bible names out loud, just say it with confidence, and people will just think whatever you say is the right way to pronounce it. That's just the secret right there, okay? Now, again, why preach this passage? Why preach on this list of names that, if we're honest, we are always tempted to skip when we do our Bible reading or when we read the Christmas story? But, you know, to the Jews, this was a very exciting thing to go back and look at these genealogies and this family history because it did represent their story, where they came from. I mean, they would probably know all of the names back to Abraham in their own family line. I know, like, my grandparents' names. I think I know most of my great-grandparents' names, but I don't think I know all of them. And I don't know any of my great-great-grandparents' names. They could probably tell you 42 generations back from memory. I mean, that's crazy. But to them, it was this beautiful story, but we're also going to see how it was a messy story. In fact, Jesus intentionally chose to come be part of a great, big, messy family so that he could lead us as king into a new family. But we'll start with the messiness of this family. I mean, this is a It's one of those families that you're like, oh, it's that family. Oh, no. Yes, Jesus is a king. And then that's Matthew wants us to highlight this, that he's son of David. And we'll talk about that in the second point. But first, he's also son of Abraham, which means he's very Jewish. That's what the spotlight is on there, is that he is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 22:18, it says, in your offspring, this is God talking to Abraham, in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the offspring that God's talking to Abraham about there. He's saying, I'm talking about Jesus. You don't know his name yet, Abraham, but this is the one I'm going to send a couple thousand years later. He's going to be the one in whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so that's Jesus, and the reason why he's able to be such a blessing to the nations, the reason why he's able to be Messiah is because he comes as God and then becomes a human, and he becomes part of a family. He can't be Messiah if he's not God and man, 100% God and 100% man, because he has to be a human in order to represent the human race as the perfect covenant partner with God. He has to be human in order to do that. And so he becomes the only human in history who's ever been perfect, who's never sinned. That's who Jesus is. And so he is qualified to be our Savior. But as I mentioned, that meant he had to be part of a family. Why this family? I mean, again, this is one of those families. They have messed up, full of big sinners. Yes, you read this and you think, okay, look, I know those names. I know Isaac and Jacob and all them. They're great Bible heroes. Well, yeah, they were people of faith, but they were messed up sinners, just like you and me. And so we're going to go through and we're going to look at some of these names, and we're going to just shed some light on some of their issues. And as we do this, I mean, it's been helpful for me as I prepared this week to think, okay, yeah, I see that in me. I see this in me. This is not easy, but here we go. So you start with Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons. You know, he trusted God, but he also twice lied and said that his wife was really his sister. I mean, what's up with that? He did that to save his own neck, right? And then God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, even though your wife is barren and she's 90 years old. He's like, huh? Right. Oh, okay, so God must mean that he wants me to sleep with my wife's maidservant, Hagar. That must mean what he wants me to do, right? So he does that. He sleeps with his wife's maidservant, and that's how we have Ishmael. Abraham is off to a rough start. And then he has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob is basically the Old Testament version of Loki from the Marvel universe, right? He is, the name Jacob means deceiver. He's a trickster. Everything good that he has, he deceives his way into it. I mean, that's how Jacob operated. And then his son, he has the 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob. One of them is Judah, right? And Judah is the one who the line of kings comes through. But Judah ain't no angel, okay? Judah, now this you probably have read this before in the Old Testament and thought, that's weird. But, you know, when her husband would die, oftentimes, the practice was that the next, like, his brother would then marry her as, like, a second wife. And it's mostly just that they could preserve that family line and have children through her. So this happens with Judah's daughter-in-law. Her name is Tamar. She's the first woman mentioned in this genealogy. Her husband dies. His brother dies. So that actually leaves Judah as responsible for providing her with a child. And Judah's like, nope, not going to do that. So Tamar is like, that dirty, rotten, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, disguises herself, seduces Judah. She gets pregnant. Judah finds out. He's like, oh, that dirty, rotten Tamar, I'm going to have her put to death. And then Tamar is like, oh, but hey, look at this staff and this seal. Tell me whose these are. They're Judah's. She took them. He's like, oh, wait just a second. Maybe we shouldn't kill you. because that's my son that you're going to have. So, yeah, that's Tamar. Wow. And just as an aside, normally in these genealogies in Jewish culture, you would not have women in the genealogy. They wouldn't be listed. So when you see a woman included in the genealogy, you know her story is of huge importance. And there's actually four women listed here before we ever get to Mary. Tamar is the first. The next is Rahab. You probably know Rahab from the story of Joshua and Caleb, the spies going to spy out the promised land. They meet Rahab in Jericho. She's a prostitute also. And she helps them. She helps them with the scarlet cord, and they escape. She ends up marrying an Israelite, and together they have Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. You know the book of Ruth? She's a Moabite. All right, so now you got Boaz marries a Moabite. Boaz's mom is a Canaanite. You got all this pagan stuff happening in the genealogy of Jesus. This is, to a Jew, this would have been scandalous, right? But the Moabites, again, Ruth is a Moabite. They were known for their sexual immorality because they're descended from Lot, his daughters. Go back and read that story. That's another crazy story. All right, where are we? Let's see. David's grandfather is Obed, who's the son of Ruth and Boaz. Get this, Obed is one quarter Canaanite, one quarter Moabite. He's half pagan. To a Jew, that was crazy, that was scandalous. But that's where Jesus descends from. So then Obed has Jesse, Jesse has King David, and we all know King David was a saint, right? It's sarcasm, if you didn't catch that, because later in David's life, after he's become king, what does he do? He sees Bathsheba, and Bathsheba's not his wife, but he goes and he sends for her, sleeps with her, and then she gets pregnant, and he has Uriah killed to cover it up. And ultimately, he repents, and he turns back to the Lord, but not before, I mean, this sin has wreaked havoc on his family. And even though the kingdom of Israel doesn't split until with his grandson, Rehoboam, it's basically attributed to David that this happened. So then Bathsheba, who is the fourth woman mentioned, she has Solomon, King Solomon, you know, the wise writer of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He was a very wise king. He built the temple, but he also struggled with women and money and power. And it says in 1 Kings 11 that he actually turned his heart away from God. And then after him, we have all these kings, and as I mentioned, Rehoboam, he splits the kingdom. And then we have guys like Manasseh and Ahaz, and so many of these guys are, it says they are wicked. They did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and they worshiped idols, and they turned themselves, and they turned the people away from God. These are the people in Jesus' family line. This is crazy. Have you seen, there's a Netflix movie came out called Hillbilly Elegy. It's actually a book, a memoir written by a guy named J.D. Vance. It's a true story about this family that has its roots in eastern Kentucky and ended up in Ohio, but they are a train wreck of a family. I mean, there is fatherlessness, there is poverty. His mom ends up addicted to meth and opioids, and it's really sad, just the brokenness in this family. And that, if you imagine that kind of a family, which is unfortunately all too common in our country these days, if you imagine that kind of family, but with some ancient ties to royalty somewhere, that's the kind of family Jesus was born into. So we have to ask ourselves, why in the world would he choose that family? Well, let me suggest something to you. Matthew 9, 11 and 12, you probably have heard this before. It says, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? As if they themselves were not sinners. But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, if you apply that to our hearts, it's those of us who know how much we've messed up. Those of us who know how terrible our sin is and how offensive it is to God, who then know how much we need a Savior. It's not people who think they're great. People who think they've got it all together, people who think they don't have any problems, they don't know how much they need a Savior. That's these Pharisees talking. They're like, those tax collectors and sinners, I'm not one of them. I don't need any help. But that's who Jesus came for, and that's who Jesus identified with when he came and became part of this family. He identified with a bunch of people who, let's face it, they are broken, and they know it, and they know they need a Savior. So for us, I think it's important that we understand that when we encounter Jesus, we are not encountering someone who comes and offers to be our life coach. We're not encountering someone who comes and says, let me be your consultant. He is not here to make good people great. He's here to make dead people come alive. If you are dead in your sin, then you're the person who needs Jesus. And let me give you a secret. That's all of us. Apart from Jesus, that's all of us, whether you realize it or not. We are dead in our sin, and Jesus is a Savior who comes. He comes to people, like maybe you've thought before, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I have messed up. You don't know how terrible my sin is. Jesus could never forgive me. Au contraire. Jesus came for you specifically. For the people in here who think, I'm too far gone, that's who Jesus came for. Because apart from him, that is all of us. We are all too far gone apart from Jesus. And I hope that you can see that. Just how amazing his grace is. That you, your sin, my sin, we cannot, if we understand the grace of God, if we understand who Jesus is, we cannot sin enough to get him to a point where he'll say, oh, I can't forgive you anymore. His grace is greater even than our sin. But he didn't just come to be with us, and he didn't just come to save us. He also came to be our king and to lead us as king. And we're going to talk about that for our second point here, that remember, as I said, Matthew puts the spotlight on Jesus as the son of David, on Jesus as king. And we even see this in how the genealogy is structured, because David is actually the organizing figure of this genealogy. The first 14 names are from Abraham to David, and they show how David's family rises to power as the king. The second set of 14 names show from David to exile, and they show David's regression, his fall from power. And then finally, we have the exile to Jesus, where we see David's loss of power. And as an aside, it's important that Matthew says that there are 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, because the Bible is obsessed with the number seven. Seven is the, you might know it as God's number, or the perfect number. That's what it is in the Old Testament especially. It's the perfect number. It's a number that represents fullness. And so catch this. We have six sevens all the way up to Jesus, and Jesus is the seventh seven. And that may not make you do backflips in your seat, but to a Hebrew, you'd be doing backflips right now if you realize that. Jesus is the fullness of a fullness. He's the perfect perfection. That's what he is. That's who he is. And so he is, this genealogy is his resume for his rightful claim on the throne, not just of Israel, but the throne of the universe. It's kind of like in A Knight's Tale with Heath Ledger. You know, he's born in as a poor pauper in Cheapside, and he wants to fight in the jousting tournaments, but he can't because he's not a noble. So what does he do? He fakes his patents of nobility. He fakes them, and he presents himself as Sir Ulrich von Liechtenstein, right? If you guys haven't seen this movie, you're probably like, what is he talking about? But this patents of nobility, even though it's faked, it allowed him to enter the jousting tournaments. It was his proof that he had a noble line. Now, Jesus has that right here. This is his patents of nobility. It's just, it's real. It's not fake. It's the most real thing there is about him, that he is the Lion of Judah. He is the king, the rightful king. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7. Look at this. God says to David, this is right before David's mess with Bathsheba. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." And that he's talking about Jesus, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then at the end of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 11, Jesus is standing before the government official, and he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You've said so." If you know anything about how Jesus talks to people in the Gospels, you know that's a very strong yes. He does not deny it. He is the one whose throne is being established forever. Now, what does that matter to us right now? For those of us who are not Jewish, we're 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. You know, what does that matter as we just try to make it, as we try to pay the bills and raise our kids and strengthen our marriages, or keep our marriages together? What does it mean for you if you're a middle school student or a high school student and you're just trying, you know, not to be bullied? You're just trying to, like, figure out how to fit in. You're just trying to figure out how to, you know, not cave to the immense pressure of grades and sports and stuff. I mean, what does that mean for us? Like, every time we go through an election cycle, we think the world's about to end, right? I mean, whether you're the left or the right, either way, you're like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. Our world is going to end because somehow that helps us elect a president. Or like this past week, we saw another school shooting in Michigan. I mean, like, these things are just unfathomable. They're so awful. There's so much brokenness. How does a baby who was born 2,000 years ago, who's a Jewish king, help with any of that? It's a legitimate question to ask. I would point you to the book of Revelation. You might think, okay, Left Behind, Kirk Cameron, Nick Cage, how does that help? Well, let's set Kirk Cameron and Nick Cage and their acting prowess aside for a second. And if you actually go and read the book of Revelation, I know it's strange, I know it's hard to understand, but it's not meant to scare us if you're a Christian. It's meant to comfort us. Here's why. It uses the word throne 47 times in the whole book. One time it's talking about the throne of Satan. The rest of it, it's talking about the throne of who? Of God. And who is on the throne throughout the whole book of Revelation, even as there's all these strange images that we don't understand, dragons and beasts and all this stuff. That's happening on earth. But at the same time, you know what's happening in heaven? God is on his throne all throughout. And there's no question of his authority. There's no question of his power. There's no question of who's in control. God is in control. God is king. He's the one who's upholding the universe by the word of his power. And when you are suffering, if you are suffering right now, if you are in the hardest time of your life, it doesn't change the fact that God is on his throne and that God is in control. He knows your suffering. He knows how you feel. I mean, look at what he did. King Jesus, he came, and he didn't come to be this, like, separate king who was better than everybody and didn't associate with the little peons down here. No, he came to be one of us. He came to be part of this family, this messed up family. And so what that means is that when we come to him and we tell him, like the Bible says, cast your burdens at his feet, cast your cares upon him. When we do that, he knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly what kind of stuff you're going through. He knows how hard it is. He's been a human. He is a human. He's the perfect human. He knows what to do with us when we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're disappointed, when we're anxious. Go to Jesus. Go to him with your problems, with your issues, with your longings, with your grief. And see that he's also leading us. He's leading us as king into a new family. So at the end of the second section, if you were a Jew reading this genealogy, you would get to one name, Jeconiah, which also in the Bible is also, he's Jehoiakim sometimes. And you would say, oh, man, that guy, he's in there? This is hopeless. Because see, Jeconiah or Jehoiakim was the king of Judah around 586 BC, which is when Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes down and he takes over and he deports all the Jews, or most of the Jews, over to Babylon. So like when we hear the sermons on the book of Ezekiel from Dr. Clark, Ezekiel's writing from the river Kibar in Babylon, and that's after this deportation has happened. So that's that same kind of time period. Jeconiah was the low point of this whole family. It was his sin specifically that is like the last straw before God's like, okay, exile's going to happen. You're going to lose your land. And in fact, this is the prophecy that we get from Jeremiah about Jeconiah. It's Jeremiah 22:30. It says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now that is hopeless. This line of kings, the line that comes from Judah, it's just done. It's over. He might have kids, but they're not going to be king. So what do we make of that? Well, the answer is that the third section, the final section, the last 14, also starts with Jeconiah. He's listed twice. Why is he in there twice? Let's look at 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim," remember that's also Jeconiah, "king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach," evil is not an adjective there, it's actually his name, it means something different in Babylonian or whatever. "Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." He was in jail for 37 years in Babylon. I mean, imagine the hopelessness of that. And then all of a sudden, Babylon gets a new king. And he's like, okay, Jeconiah, you're out. You're free. And by the way, you're not just free, but you're free to come sit at the king's table and eat dinner every day. And you get an allowance. And you have a position that's pretty much about the highest you can be in Babylon without being king. Why? Why did he do that? It doesn't even say why he did that. We're just supposed to assume that this king, evil Merodach, just looked favorably upon Jeconiah and said, I want to be gracious to you. Now, maybe there are other motives, but that's what we're to understand here. And then so we know the story. The rest of the story goes that Jeconiah's son is Shealtiel. Shealtiel has a son named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the guy who goes back with the Jews to Jerusalem when they return from exile. And eventually, we get to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. So what does all this mean? Well, look, I hope you see this, that Jeconiah gets a new start. He's got a new family. He is the start of a new family. He's got a new beginning. The story I mentioned earlier, Hillbilly Elegy, this guy, J.D. Vance, amazingly, he makes it out. He makes it out of the brokenness. He makes it out of the addiction. And he goes to Ohio State, and then he goes to Yale. And he goes to law school, becomes a lawyer. And it's this amazing story of how he, against all odds, just sort of like got himself out and started a new life. And that's awesome. But I want us to understand that that is not what happened with Jesus' family. Nobody made something of themselves in this family? Nobody. Because they couldn't. They had to have Jesus come, just like we need Jesus to come and make something of us for us. I hope that makes sense. That, you know, like, if you picture Jeconiah, picture him sitting there in prison. He is in sin. He's in shame. He is just walking around with this guilt. Man, I'm a failure. I'm the failure of all failures. I've lost the kingdom. We've lost the land that God promised to us. Now I'm sitting here in jail and I got no hope. And all of a sudden, he's freed from prison. His shackles are thrown off. He's shown favor by the king. He's seated at the king's table and he's done nothing, nothing to deserve that. That is all grace. It is all a gift. And imagine just how much greater the grace that Jesus Christ offers to us. Imagine that. We are far worse off in our sin than Jeconiah ever was in his jail. God has been gracious to us in our sin through Christ. Ephesians 2 really explains this very well. In verse 1 it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then verse 3 says, "And you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So that's the bad news. But then the good news, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I really hope you see the parallel there between Jeconiah and what happened with him, and how he was raised up and seated at the king's table, and how in an even greater way, we can be raised up and made alive in Christ and seated at his heavenly table. That is the gospel. That's the good news of Advent, that Jesus came as a servant, as a human, part of a messy, crazy family, and he became the perfect covenant servant who died a sacrificial death on the cross and rose again from the grave, that you and I might have life. So how do we respond to that? If you're broken, if you're ashamed, if you feel guilty every single day, if you walk around, you don't know what to do with your guilt, if you are struggling with sin and you can't shake it, if you're hopeless, if you are grieving, maybe you're mad at God, maybe you feel like a failure, maybe you feel like a failure at a failed business, a failed student, a failed parent, a failed spouse, a failed friend. All these things could be true of any of us in this room. And we need to know that Jesus doesn't guarantee that we'll be freed from suffering in this life. There's never something he promises. In fact, he promises that we will experience suffering in this life. So he's not here to free us from that right now. But what he does guarantee us is that he will be with us while we suffer. In Isaiah, it talks about how I'll be with you through the fires, through the floods. And he guarantees us that we will not, if we come to him in faith, then we're no longer under the power of sin. Yes, we will experience problems with sin, but it's not our master anymore. And then finally, we have the hope that one day we'll actually be free from sin and free from brokenness and free from suffering forever, because we're going to be seated at the king's table, adopted sons and daughters of the king for all of eternity, because Jesus is the suffering servant who came at Christmas 2,000 years ago, and he leads us as king into a new kingdom. Let's pray together.